on, sir?
I don't see a little red light. I see a little red light.
We are on. So now let us pray. We come this morning to the third section under part three of this anthropology course, and that section is the states of man. And as we come to study the states of man, let us commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Bob, would you please lead us to the throne of grace this morning?
Dear God in heaven, we give you praise again for the help that we have felt in this class. We thank you for the clarity of your word and the way that it so clearly helps us understand things that we really are. And we pray again this morning for the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, that you would be Pastor Nichols' aid and our aid in hearing, that we might all grow more and more in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be our teacher supremely, we pray.
Amen. Now, as we begin the states of man, I would like to say some things by way of introduction to man's states. And then we will consider man as originally created, human nature in its original state. And then we will consider man in the state of sin, and then the state of grace, and the state of glory. And I must say that I find it somewhat distracting to see a $3 bill. And it is not that I find fault, simply that I find, when I see, for those of you who cannot see what just occurred, because you cannot see what I just saw, I was looking, and out of one of the students' pockets was sitting a $3 bill. Now, off camera, later on, I will find out the story behind this $3 bill, but my curiosity was so grabbed by observing it that I could not but mention what my eyes beheld. Now, therefore, we come to the states of man, and we'll consider man in his original state, and then man in the state of sin, and man in the state of grace, and man in the state of glory. Now, even though man in the state of grace perhaps more appropriately belongs to soteriology, the doctrine of the Christian life, and man of the state of glory belongs more appropriately to eschatology, man in the future eternal state of bliss, heaven and the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Nevertheless, for the sake of completion in dealing with human nature, we will deal at least briefly with man in grace and glory, following after Boston's classic human nature in its fourfold state. As we consider the states of man, we must take this transition in all of its completeness here in systematic theology under the doctrine of man. Then we will, of course, open up more and more of what it means to be in the saving grace later in the other course on the Christian life. Now, let me just say something about the relationship between the being and states of man, or the nature and states of man. And the Bible is addressed to man in various states or conditions. And in whatever state man is addressed in Scripture, he is always the one who has originated by the creative act of God, who is identified as the living replica of God, and who is constituted as a psychosomatic entity, body and soul, united. He's addressed by the Bible with a constant origin and identity and constitution. In the state of sin, he is the image of God, as we've seen, a living visible misrepresentation, with a unity of body and soul. In the state of grace, he is the image of God, who is a unity of body and soul. The origin, identity, and constitution of man are distributive. That is, man in his essential being or nature remains the same no matter what condition or state he is in when the Bible addresses him. And therefore, we make a distinction between the nature and the various moral or ethical conditions of man. Now, to say some things by way of an overview of man's states, I have material here that I won't specifically lecture on, considering the common states of man. All those to whom the Bible are addressed are in the state of living soul, and are in a cosmic state called the now world. There was the then world, the now world, and the new heavens and the new earth. There's the state of living soul, and there's the state of life-giving spirit, the resurrection state. There's the intermediate state. The Bible is not addressed to people in the intermediate state. It's not addressed to people in the world to come. It's not addressed to people in the old world before the flood. And it's not addressed to people in the new heavens and the new earth. But everyone who is a recipient of the Bible is in the state of living soul and is in the now world. Now, there are different economic states and different ethnic conditions and different conjugal states and chronological states and social status. And it speaks to the educated and the uneducated and of all different vocations and conditions in life and states and health and various temperaments of body and soul, the strong and the weak. And all the rest, the Bible addresses itself to people in all kinds of conditions and various states. But everybody to whom the Bible is addressed is living soul and now world. It is to that particular group that the Bible was written, beginning in the days of Moses and ending with the apostles. Now, what then is the determinative state for man? There's one state or condition spoken of in Scripture which is determinative of a man's life and history. And this is his moral or ethical state. And recognizing this, Boston, in his famous work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, treats man in the states of original integrity, sin, grace, and glory. He well understood that the moral condition of a person is the great leveler of the rich and the poor, the learned and the unlearned, the afflicted and those who have it well, the Jew and the Gentile. It binds the single and the married, the old man and the youth, the sick and the healthy, the ruler and the ordinary man, the slave and the master, the strong and the weak. The Bible clearly teaches that it's not riches or poverty, age or youth, sickness or health, strength or weakness that determine a man's history, but it's whether that man is righteous or wicked. This determines God's dealing with him. This is the chief characteristic and distinguishing trait of his life. The great contrast of the Bible is also the great divider and leveler of men. And therefore, systematic theology, if it is to be true to the witness of the Word of God, must reflect this biblical emphasis in its treatment of the states of man. Whence this course and whence Boston's book has its structure. The ethical states of man provide the organizing principle for this section of the doctrine of man. Now, I want to consider briefly a portion of Scripture which gives rise to and elucidates this perspective. So I've given you, by way of introduction, my perspective on the states of man, their importance, their place, the distinctions, why the ethical state is the crucial one. Now, I want to underscore this and support this from the Word of God. And I want to set this upon the foundation of that portion of Scripture which not only gives rise to this perspective, but also elucidates it. And this passage is the entire first history that's contained in the book of Genesis, and that is Genesis 2:4 through Genesis 4:26. Now, this passage, as you recall, is entitled The History of the Heavens and the Earth. And Genesis 2:5 to 25 provides the setting of the fall. Genesis 3 gives us the account of the fall and God's reaction to the fall. But now I direct your attention to Genesis chapter 4. This key part of the history of the heavens and the earth, of cosmic history, depicts the impact of the fall upon the human race. The point of Genesis 4 is to reveal that the human race is divided as a result of the fall into sin. A radical cleavage has been set up by God among fallen men, and God has determined to divide men into two classes or categories or states. God distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. Notice Genesis 4:1. And the man knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again, she bare his brother Abel. Now, why is the story of Cain and Abel revealed with the account of the fall? Why is it also included as an essential part of the history of the heavens and the earth? Why? The The answer is that we have not understood the history of the heavens and earth, cosmic history, unless we understand that God has divided the fallen human race into two categories, the righteous and the wicked. The key to understanding human history and the key to understanding the history of any individual man is understanding this moral distinction and moral struggle which God has instituted, which God sustains, and which God regards as determinative. Therefore, notice the statement at the end of the chapter, and a parallel is deliberately being made in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. Seth is appointed to do what? To take Abel's place as her seed. Seth, the righteous, perpetuates the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and on this note the account ends. Remember back in Genesis 3? What did God say He was going to do? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between the devil and Eve, and between thy seed and whom? Her seed. Between the devil's seed, the wicked, and Eve's seed, the righteous, who walk in the footsteps of her faith and who experience her enmity with the devil. Her spiritual children enter into her enmity with the devil and with his seed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. See, God is determined that there will be the devil's seed in the world, the wicked, the woman's seed in the world, the righteous, and that there will be enmity between them. And that this enmity will be perpetuated between the righteous and the wicked. And you can't understand a man's history unless you know where he stands with reference to that enmity. And you can't understand the history of the world ever since then unless you understand the reality of that enmity and the struggle and hostility which always exists because of that enmity. It's behind all the events of world history, of men and nations, the enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And it's abundantly clear that this is the meaning of the text. Observe, 1 John 3:11 and 12 affirms this, for this is the message which you have from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. He was of the evil one. What does that mean? It means he was the devil's seed. And again, what are we told about Abel in Hebrews 11:4? That he was a righteous man who lived by faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne unto him that he was righteous. God bearing witness in respect of his gifts. Cain was wicked. Abel was righteous. Cain was of the evil one. Abel was the seed of the woman. And when Seth was given to replace Abel, she said, God has appointed me another seed. Cain was not her seed. He was wicked. He was the devil's seed. Though he was her son, he was the devil's child. In terms of that which determines cosmic history. So the scripture advises us at the outset that righteousness or wickedness is the issue which ultimately determines human history. It advises us that understanding the divine distinction between the righteous and the wicked is essential to understanding and formulating history. The history of the world, the history of the universe, the history of men, the history of a man. And therefore, this distinction serves as the organizing principle in our study of the states of man. Now, that brings me to the third thing that I want to say, and that is I want to address the subject of free agency. And this is the final thing that I want to say by way of the introduction to the states of man. Now, we conclude our introduction to the states of man by considering the one trait of a man which is foundational to any study or consideration of his moral condition, namely, man's free agency. Man is a free moral agent. And although it's really associated with the will of man, this attribute is pivotal to our understanding of man's state. So I want to show you three things about free agency. First of all, I'll give you a definition of free agency. And then secondly, I'll say something about the perpetuity of free agency. And thirdly, I want to draw out some practical implications of free agency. First of all, a definition of free agency. Now, what is free agency? When I say that man is a free moral agent, what does that mean? Now, Professor Murray, on Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 65, gives us the distilled essence when he says, quote, that we act, quote, without compulsion from without according to our nature or character. Free agency, thus construed, applies to all conditions of men and angels. That we act, quote, without compulsion from without according to our nature or character. The Westminster and London Confessions both deal with the concept of free agency in chapter 9. The Baptists copied almost word for word from the Presbyterians at this point. Both confessions use the term free will to depict man as a free moral agent. Now, Murray is correct when he says that there's no objection to the term free will per se, as long as we understand precisely what we mean by it. It would not be wise, however, to use this term free will in many modern settings due to the fact that it has been greatly abused and generally carries a connotation that is erroneous, which is why I refer to it as free agency. Our confession is very helpful at this point and should be mastered. It consists of five sections or paragraphs. The first paragraph gives us a definition of free will or free agency. The next four paragraphs delineate the distinguishing traits of free agency in the state of original integrity, sin, grace, and glory. Accordingly, paragraph 2 describes free agency in the state of innocency, paragraph 3 in the state of sin, paragraph 4 in the state of grace, and paragraph 5 in the state of glory. And so you see, the writers of the Confessions recognize that free agency is an integral part of man's being, which comes to different concrete expressions in each of the various moral states in which man is found. And so this structure, this chapter of the Confession is structured like the course, or should I say rather that the course is structured like the Confession. The writers were thinking in categories which mandated a distinction between the being or nature and states of man. And understanding man's nature is integral and foundational to studying his state. This also points us to the proper place of free will in the study of man. It advises us that it should be considered as foundational to the study of his states. It's the pivot of anthropology. Therefore, error at this point is fatal. Now, we come to study the Confession's definition of free will in some detail. So, would you turn with me, please, to the Confession of Faith, chapter 9. You see, it says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. The Westminster Confession adds only one word, so that it says, by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, the term will refers to the faculty of acting upon choice or preference. The will is not something divorced from the rest of the soul. It is the soul or heart which wills. And the will is the capacity of the soul by which it acts spontaneously or upon choice. So the writers were not viewing the soul as consisting of abstracted and separate compartments. They were speaking of the faculty or capacity of the whole soul. Now, according to the confession, there are two characteristics of the will of man which constitute the essence of its liberty or freedom. First, it is not forced to good or evil. Second, it is not by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, we'll take these elements up in that order. First of all, it is not forced from without. Man's moral choices are not forced from without. Outward influences are not the ultimate cause of a man's moral choices. No amount of coercing can make a man sin if he doesn't will to do it. The will of man is not forced by circumstances. It's not forced by other men. It's not forced by the devil, and it's not forced by God. God does not force men, the devil does not force men, other men do not force men to do good or evil. Genesis 50:20, Isaiah 10:7 and following, and Revelation 22:17. Well, then the question that would arise is this: if God doesn't force people to act against their will, does this mean that he can't regenerate a man? No, it means no such thing. I'm not saying God can never change the will. I'm not saying there's no such thing as persuasion. I'm not saying somebody can't be regenerated. But I'm saying that if someone comes to Christ, he does it because he wills to. Philippians 2:12-13 says he works in us to will. Doesn't say he works in us against our will. He says he works in us to will. Furthermore, I'm not denying that people can be forced into situations which they don't will. I'm not saying that either. For example, people can be overpowered. Take, for example, a case of rape. What I'm teaching does not mean that a woman is raped because she wills to be raped. That's ridiculous. In that case, it's not a matter of her will. She has no choice. She's not willing to do it. She's not initiating or consenting, but resisting something stronger than she is. When a person takes positive action, however, they've done it upon choice. So she's not culpable when she's raped. That's ridiculous. I'm not teaching that. But when someone chooses evil, then they were not forced to make that choice or to take that course of action by circumstances or men or the devil or God. They did it out of their own heart. And finally, in saying this, I'm not denying that sinners resist the grace of God and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. But the crucial difference between rape and conversion is that God makes his people willing to come to Christ. And the rapist has no such power. Psalm 110:3 and Revelation 22:17. God is a father and a husband, not a rapist. Therefore, what the confession says is precisely right. But observe that it also says in the confession, and correctly, that it is not by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. It is not by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, the modern language version of the 1689 confession renders this: it is not by any absolute necessity of nature compelled to do good or evil. And I believe that's a very serious mistake. The word determined does not mean compelled. If it intended to say that, observe, it would be two phrases that say exactly the same thing. That it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature compelled. That's exactly the same thing. But that's not what that says. It says that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined. And there's a big difference. And I wish the modern men that attempted to do the modern translation of that had just left it alone. You see, because when something is determined, it is fixed characteristically or conclusively. And the old writers in this second phrase were describing the habitus of the will. They're describing what's been called the habitus of the will. They were asserting that human nature does not necessitate the final and unalterable alignment of the will. They're asserting that it's possible to be human and have the habitus of your will determined or set upon choosing good. And at the same time, it's possible to be human and have the habitus of your will determined or set upon choosing evil. Human nature does not necessitate and mandate absolutely only one inalterable habitus of the will. Now, observe, brethren, they are not saying that it's possible to have no habitus of the will. And that could be misconstrued, I must admit. They're not saying that it's possible to be human and have your will neutral, that is aligned neither with good nor evil. But they're saying that you can be human and have your will aligned with good, in which case you are righteous, or it's possible to be human and have your will aligned with evil, in which case you are wicked. And they express this truth by saying that the will of man is not by absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, do you see that? Now, that's one of the ways in which human nature, the nature of man is such, human nature is such, that it doesn't absolutely mandate that there can only be one kind of habitus, fixed only one way. Because there are some human beings. Now, every human being has a habitus of the will. They don't mean it's possible to have a neutral will with no habitus. No. But there are some human beings whose wills are determined, set, fixed on good. And there are some other human beings whose wills are determined, set, fixed on evil. And they're both human beings. And human nature does not necessitate that every human being has to fit here or here. There are some human beings fixed on good, and these are the righteous. And some fixed on evil, and these are the wicked. These are in the states of grace and innocency and glory. And these are in the state of sin. And they're about to open up human nature in the state of innocency and sin and grace and glory. And in this foundational definition, they address the fact that the habitus of the will can change. In the state of innocency, where was the habitus of the will? It was fixed on good. Okay, what about in the state of sin? Where was the habitus of the will? Evil. What about in the state of grace? Where was the habitus of the will? Right, so it changed. Right? But it didn't mean that man's will has no habitus, that it's neutral. That's not what they're teaching. But they're teaching that the habitus of the will can change. And those are the two things wherein free agency consists in human beings. Number one, that they're not forced to do good or evil, to make moral choices, but that they choose freely to do good or evil. And number two, that the habitus of a human will can change. Does that make sense to you? Is that clear to you? And that's why I say the modern writers have confounded that. They missed the whole point. And you see that this is clearly the case if you look at what regeneration is. Observe how they describe regeneration in effectual calling in chapter 10, paragraph 1. See, they use the same phrase again, and it's abundantly clear what they mean by it. Look on, after the little number 4, you see it says, when he's talking about what God does, enlightens their mind, takes away the heart of stone, then it talks about the work of regeneration as it focuses upon the will. And see what it says. Renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. See? He changes the habitus of the will in regeneration. He determines it. He fixes it. He sets it on that which is good. at what's called the habitus, the fixation, the resting of the will. It's either fixed or set or determined to what is good, or fixed or set or determined to what is evil, and that fixation or habitus can change and has changed. And that's the point of the writers and their definition of free agency. Okay, so you have the definition of free agency. That brings me, secondly, under free agency, to consider the perpetuity of free agency. Now, the point is simply that man is always a free moral agent. He's never a puppet in any state or condition, not in original integrity, not in sin, not in grace, and not in glory. So free agency is an integral part of his being, his identity. And I say I'm treating it here because it's that pivot which serves as the foundation of his states, and you can see that that's where it's treated in Confession of Faith. If man were not a free agent, there could never have been any alteration in his ethical condition. So it is that peculiar aspect of his nature which accounts for the transition of man from one moral state to another. By virtue of the fact that he's a free moral agent, it's possible for him to go from integrity to sin, sin to grace. And therefore, free agency merits a special place in the foundation of our study of man's states. Now, I hasten to add a very balancing consideration. I am not saying that being a free moral agent automatically implies the possibility of sinning. Man will remain a free agent in a state of glory, yet at the same time, it's not possible for him to sin. Man's inability to sin in glory will not be due to the eradication of his free agency, but due to the sovereign and certain purpose and activity of God. And when you consider then that fact in the state of innocency, this consideration leads to the following mystery. In one sense, sin was a possibility by virtue of man's free agency, because unless man were a free agent, he could and would not have sinned. But in another sense, free agency is not the ground or basis for the possibility of sinning. The possibility of sinning is rooted in God's sovereign disposal. So free agency is essential to that possibility, but not the ground or basis of it, because it does not automatically imply the possibility of sinning. Now, God leads us thus far by his revelation, and we cannot or dare not tread further. Now, let me then conclude by opening up the implications of free agency. Let me open up the implications of free agency, and here I have some negative and positive implications. First of all, two negative implications, and then finally, one positive implications. In other words, negatively, it does not imply, and then positively, it does imply. All right, firstly, negative implications. And under that, free agency does not imply that man, in all conditions, has the ability to choose to do morally good. What is morally good? Free agency does not imply that man, in all conditions, has the ability to choose to do what is morally good. Free agency does not mean that man has what Mary calls the power of contrary choice. He cannot always choose or determine to do what is good as well as what is evil. The fact that he always acts according to the free choice of his heart does not imply the power of contrary choice. John 5:40 says, "You do not will to come to me that you may have life." And in Acts 7 we read, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Second negative implication, free agency does not imply that the alignment or habitus of the will vacillates back and forth from good to evil by human whim. Free agency does not imply that the alignment or fixation or habitus of the will vacillates from good to evil and back again by human whim. So that one day you can choose to be righteous and another day you can choose to be wicked. and that you can decide daily where the habitus of your will be. No. Free agency does not imply that. Now, we saw that no absolute necessity of human nature requires that all human beings be righteous or all human beings be wicked. No, that's true. You can be a human being and be righteous or be a human being and be wicked. And have your will in its habit to set on good or have your will in its habit to set on evil. That's true. But that doesn't mean that men simply vacillate back and forth to any one of these states at their own will and choice and freedom. The alignment or habitus of the will changes, but it moves in only one sequence. Now, let me illustrate this. You know what a check valve is? This is from the engineering. What a check valve is? A check valve is a valve that allows flow only in one direction. That's the way it's illustrated. That means that the flow can go this way, but if it tries to go back, the valve closes and doesn't allow the flow to go back in the other direction. Conceive of a ball hung on a little chain through a hole. And the water pushes the chain this way, but if it goes this way, it pushes the ball back into the hole and seats it and prevents the flow to go back. That's a very crude form of little check valve. Okay? So it only flows in one direction. And if the flow attempts to reverse direction, it closes and stops the flow. In a similar way, though it's possible for men to flow from a state of original integrity into a state of sin, he can't flow back again from sin into integrity, original integrity. He can never do that. And even though it's possible for a sinner to flow from a state of sin into a state of grace, he can never go back from a state of grace into a state of sin. As John says in 1 John 3:9, he cannot sin because he's born of God. He can't go back to being a sinner once he's become a saint. It's not possible to go from a state of grace back into a state of sin. And again, once you go from a state of grace to glory, you never go back to having remaining sin. So it only proceeds in one direction. It goes like this. Innocency. And then sin. And then if you could conceive, you can't go back. And then sin. And grace. And grace. And glory. Innocency, sin, sin, grace, grace, glory. You can't go back from sin to being innocent again. Never. You can't go back from grace to being a sinner again. Never. And you can't go back from glory to being having remaining sin again. Never. It only goes in this direction. So when we say it can change, we don't mean it changes at whim. We don't mean that. That's not an implication. Furthermore, it doesn't mean that man always has the same relationship to the chain. For example, he did ruin himself by his own choice and freedom and whim, if you will. And if I could use the word whim, and choice, he passed from innocency to sin freely. However, it is not by his own unaided free whim that he passes from sin to grace, but it is only by the regenerating power of God. And he doesn't bear the same relationship to this change that he has to that change. This change was through his own agency, activity, and power, but this is through the activity, power, and agency of the sovereign God to regenerate him. And again, this is through the glorifying, regenerating, sanctifying power of God to take us from a state of grace to the state of glory. Man cannot just move at will from sin to grace or grace to glory. And herein is one of the great mysteries of Scripture and one of the great stones of stumbling and rocks of offense to the unmortified pride of man. Somehow, God works upon and controls a man who ultimately acts upon his own free choice. The God of infinite power and wisdom has not only revealed that he can act this way, but that he actually does. Another question that's raised in this regard, if this is true, someone says, why do we pray for God's help to resist sin? Well, the answer is straightforward. Although it's true that we act upon choice, it's not true that we have the power to overcome sin in our own strength. And furthermore, our continuance in the state of grace does not depend upon our own power and strength, but upon the keeping activity of God. And therefore, we must pray that God will keep us, because if God were to take his hand off us, we would go into sin. We have remaining corruption in the state of grace. And even though we're liberated from bondage to sin, sin remains in us. So there's lifelong struggle with our own corruption. If by the Spirit, Romans 8:13, you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You must do the mortifying, but you must do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. For Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our willing of his good pleasure grows out of God working in us to will. We will it. We're free agents. We choose it. We want to please God, but it's God who works in us to will. We are totally dependent on his power to sanctify. Therefore, prayer, the language of dependence, is most appropriate for men who are free moral agents. Well, now, this concludes our introduction. Now, we will open up man in the various states. Man never exists as a free moral agent in a vacuum. He never exists in abstraction from any state or condition. He always exists in one of these states or conditions. The only ones who were ever in a state of innocency were Adam and Eve. From then on, all those who are in the now world are either in the state of grace or in the state of sin. There are only those two options. There are no other options. And those who make it to the world to come in heaven and in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, of course, are in the state of glory. So all those to whom the Bible are addressed, all those in the now world, in the state of living soul, are either in the state of grace or in the state of sin. They're either righteous or wicked. And understanding that, as I say, this particular issue, that which determines the history of the world and free agency, is that aspect of man's nature which is the hinge that holds together the being or nature and the various states of man. Well, that's where we end our introduction to the states of man. Any questions or comments before we pray?
Did you simply state the positive aspect?
Oh, possibly I neglected to do it. You're correct. You are absolutely correct. I did not do it. I passed over that page in the notes. Thank you. Sorry. I did. I just simply flipped the page. I beg your pardon. Let me state it. Thank you, Bob. Free agency implies human responsibility to God. That man is responsible to God for his moral choices. All man's actions are moral. A puppet or a raped woman is not responsible for the actions of the ventriloquist or the rapist. And a free agent, a man, is not a wooden dummy or a raped woman. God sovereignly controls him, to be sure. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying a woman is not a free moral agent. I'm saying that rape is not a moral choice on her part. That's my point. And God sovereignly controls man, to be sure, but sovereignly controls a free moral agent. And the unambiguous language of Scripture is that it describes God's absolute sovereignty over the human heart. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. free agency never cancels God's sovereignty. And to say that man is a free and responsible moral agent is not in any way to undermine the fact that God absolutely and certainly predestines, controls, and determines everything that happens in the world, including everything man does. This is beautifully expressed in Genesis 50:20, which says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Or in a passage like Isaiah 10:7, "Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the rod in whose hand is mine indignation, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, howbeit he meaneth not so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off people, not a few." Therefore God says, when I have purged the Israelites with him, I will judge him. He's accountable for his actions. He's the instrument of God. He does the purpose and the will of God, even though he isn't aware of doing it. Whether he realizes it or not, he does God's bidding. He's not a puppet. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, but it's in his heart to cut off people and destroy nations, not a few. And God uses him and controls him to accomplish his purposes. He's the rod of God's anger. And the only plausible meaning of this is that man's free moral agent who is responsible to a sovereign God. So that the positive implication is that free agency implies human responsibility to a sovereign God. I appreciate you saying that, Bob, because I just completely missed that page in the notes. Thank you, brother. Yes, Steve.
Yeah, if a woman is not responsible for rape, and she isn't, she's enforced against her will.
Correct.
What about the man who's on trial for his faith, and he's told to recant the diet?
Right.
Is it the same hold there?
No, then he doesn't recant. Then he says, I die rather than sin. And then, because, and many martyrs there are who have died rather than sin to prove the point. Yeah. But nobody can make that man deny Jesus Christ against his will. He'd rather die, and he will, and they have, and they will. They have died and they will die, testifying the faith in Christ. Church history is replete with the fact that it's true. No, she's not. She's not guilty. She is not guilty. It's not her fault. It's rape. It's not a moral choice on her part. And that, I mean, that you know, and we're not talking about rape when we're talking about conversion, or we're talking about people denying the faith under pressure of going to the stake. That's not in the same category. Mm-mm. That's what the Lord says, the one who remains faithful to the end shall be saved. Yeah. He warns us not to be ashamed of him or deny him before men, no matter what they threaten to do to us. And no threat can make them deny Christ. And they don't, and they haven't, and they have stood, and we have a history of many such men and women, and young men and women who have stood firm and who have died for their faith rather than recant and deny Christ. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Steve, would you please close our time in prayer?
Father, we see the tremendous impact of the fall. Mm-hmm. The habitus of our own will as a result being evil, the thoughts of our hearts only being evil continually. But we thank you that by your grace you made us willing in the days of your power and changed the habitus of our will away from evil and unto good. Apart from your grace, we would still be on that wide road which leads ultimately to destruction.
Yeah.
But we thank you that you have changed our will and put us on the narrow road which leads to life. This causes us to fall on our face before you in humble adoration and worship. We thank you for what we have learned.